there having prayer for people. One lady said she wanted prayer so she could eat onions and not get indigestion. I wouldn't have prayed for her. I wouldn't have prayed a nickel's worth for her. There's a solution to that. Yeah, where's June tonight? That's hard on her case. She likes to cook with onions. But if onions give you indigestion, don't come to church about it. Quit eating them. Now, someone was saying recently, well, the Solid Rock people following James' lead, they do not eat pork. Well, I says amen, but not for religious reasons. And he does not saying it for religious reasons. It's because the stuff isn't good for you. How many here get up at 4 o'clock and milk the cows and then come in and eat breakfast? Hank, anyone else? If you don't work like a farmer, don't eat like a farmer. You don't need to eat pork and ham and heavy beef roast and everything to work a typewriter. You can imagine what the inside of your stomach looks like. You know, all the stuff ferments there. Did you know that? And that's why you feel half drunk, because everything's fermenting in your stomach. If you work lightly, eat lightly. I had a plumber over the house today, and he says, I said, man, what are you doing? He had a Stilson wrench on the water tank, and he was shaking the thing. I thought it was going to fall over. And he says, well, this isn't electronics, you know. And that's what he says. But the man, I thought he had a tremendously droll plumber there. But, you know, unless you're working like a farmer, don't eat like one. It doesn't make sense. You can get along in the hot weather. I'm not, I do this myself. I eat very, very lightly. No pork. What in the world? In this climate and with the kind of work I do, eating pork is ridiculous. If you will put a knife to your throat, quit dumping salt on your food and sugar. You don't need salt on anything. And I'm not going to waste any more of God's time on this stuff. But there's enough books on the market. Do what they say. You'll feel better. I nearly died of a heart attack 7 years ago because I was living on the diet was not well. And I changed. And it makes a difference. So I don't talk about this very much, people bearing me witness, but since somebody mentioned sugar tonight, you're sitting there putting sugar on everything like that, it's no wonder you feel lousy. Of course, or salt yet, it'll kill you. So use common sense, and I agree with James 100%. In fact, it may have been my suggestion. Was it, James? Probably so. I get blamed. What?
Yeah, well, if it was not, I have to blame
him. All right, then. People have no problem with that, I tell you. That's all right. And heavy meat and everything, sit down and eat like a trucker, and then, you know, do some diddling thing. It makes no sense. Well, anyway, it's your stomach and your life and your heart, so you do as you will. All right, let's turn now, and we'll discuss the temple of God. So we turn now to Exodus. I think we started in 15, verses 17 and 18. Hank doesn't put sugar in this stuff either. Oh, man. Oh, he didn't taste sweet. All right. Exodus 15, 17, and 18. Here we go. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And then again, and I want to call your attention in that reading to, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for us to dwell in. How many see that? How many see that? Raise your hands. That's because you're not eating right. Now, if you look at it again, it says, in the place which thou hast made for us to dwell in. How many see that? What does it say? thee. How many know there's a difference between us and thee? All right, now, we're accenting that back as early as this, and as far as I know, this is the earliest place in the Bible where God began to unveil his purpose in mankind. See, this purpose is not possible for the angels because they were not made male and female. They were not made male and female. Therefore, they are not capable of union. We are a unique creation in God's economy, as far as the Bible is concerned, because we have been made in half. And we do not function as a unit, as an angel can. We cannot function, and that is why most of our problems have to do with relationships. It is because God has made us in this peculiar way where we are incomplete. And so we go searching for completion. And, you know, it's like the bus driver that says, you know, this would be a wonderful job if there were no people. You cannot function with them, and you cannot function without them. They're just, relationships are our problem. And God has created us with this tremendous weakness and this tremendous need. And this is the way we are. And if we're satisfied with no one else, it's because there's something that is not quite right. We're either in love with ourselves, or we have gone to seed on a talent or something. We're unbalanced in some way if we have no need of anyone. We've been hurt, or we've got a megalomania working or something. But the ordinary person needs people. And if they don't get people, they are very upset, and loneliness is a terrible cross to bear. It's really rough for people who have no one, and it's a hard thing, is loneliness. And it's been shown and demonstrated in actual disciplined research that a baby, in order to live, must have fondling and human contact, and if it does not, it will die. And they discovered this in Italy, where they were having a high mortality with infants. And so they brought in surrogate mothers to kind of dandle them and talk to them and everything. And the babies lived. Just from sheer lack of social contact, a human creature will die. So if we're normal, and if we are not warped and skewed in some way, we need people. And angels are not like that. And so we need them, but they are abrasive, they are prickly, they are cactuses, and so we get stuck. But there's nothing we can do about it because we can't live without them. It's just the way God has made us. So, God, because we have that capacity for union and that need for union, God has made us that way so that when we finally come to the right place in life, we see what it is we really need, which is what? God. It's God. Until we realize that, we're just floundering. We're thinking, oh, if I get this, if I get that, a new house, new furniture, and all this, this will make me happy. It will never make you happy. Those things cannot make a person happy. Only relationships can make a person happy. And the most important relationship is with God. And if you do, now here's something. Here's something. If you do not have a right relationship with God, no other relationship will work as it should. It may seem like a real winner, but if God is not in the thing, if both parties in a relationship or in a group, if all the parties, if God is not supreme, the rest will not work. I don't care how wonderfully it starts off. Eventually, one or the other will begin to find problems because God has made us for himself. He has not made us for one another. God has made us primarily for himself. And then when we get the thing right with God, then we can get it right with people.
And when it's not right with God, there is no human relationship that will endure the length. It will go the length. Will go the length. It cannot do it. Because we're made that way. There's a room in your heart for God. And if there's no one in that room but King Self, then relationships will founder every time. Because we're looking without realizing it for God and one another, and when God is not present, and all that's left is the person, it will not work, because we're not made so that we can satisfy the needs of one another. One of the greatest myths in existence, that one human being can satisfy the needs of another human being. That is, cannot work. It will not work. And is the cause of endless problems for everybody. Is when one human being is looking to get their needs satisfied from another human being is about the worst state that you can be in for everybody concerned. Because we cannot satisfy one another's needs. We cannot satisfy one another's needs. It cannot be done. We'll come short every time, because there's something in the human being that craves and needs God in order to be stable and to have an enduring joy. God fills in that something that no one else can fill. And so another person may temporarily titillate our senses or whatever. But over the long haul, only God. Now, when marriages get in trouble, it is because, this is one of the reasons, is because one or both of the parties are trying to get something from the other that cannot be gotten. And you have to go to God. And when you go to God, then you can address the other person properly. But otherwise you cannot. They're expecting something from you you cannot give. You're trying to give it, or maybe you're not trying to give it, and around and around it goes. But when you get God, and God comes chunking in, and He fills that need, then you're able to give love and receive love, and there's no bondage. But when God is not preeminent and foremost in the relationship, then it's impossible for two people or three or more people or whatever, a group, an organization, a church, or whatever it may be, to do the job among themselves. It cannot be, because God has made us with a room in us for God. And when that's in there, like the poet said, God's in His heaven, all's right with the world. I mean, everything's right. You can do about anything you want to, because basically your need for relationships has been satisfied. And if there's any person in there taking that place, that's idolatry. That's idolatry. And, you know, the rule is in our nation that most people are in idolatry. See, with one another. And that's why we'll not last. Pretty soon they can't stand one another. Why? Because they're trying to get from that person. They say, well, you let me down. Well, of course. Well, how could they do otherwise? You're only dust. What you want, what you're after is God, and you don't know it. See, that thing that you're after, that thing, is God. But it's much quicker and simpler to seek people, because you can see them. There they are, flesh and bone. You know, I'll take my chances with this, not with some God I can't see. I don't even know if He loves me or cares, you know, or is aware of the details, or if it makes any difference. God is a rewarder of those who seek Him, and faith is the understanding that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And when we say, okay, Lord, I get the message, you're going to be first, last, and foremost. And when God knows that is true, then you can have all the relationships you want to, because you're free. You won't bring anyone into bondage. So we're made that way. And God, from the beginning in prophecy, says, the place which you have made, not for us to dwell in. We were not made. God was not made, let me put it that way, for our convenience or to fulfill our needs. We were made for God's convenience and to fulfill His needs. And that transition is the most important transition that a human being can possibly make, is to cease from his own works and enter into the rest of God. To say, Father, you know, it suddenly dawns on us. Father, I was made for your pleasure. I was made for you. And then the me, mommy begins to fade away. And we say, oh God, help me to worship you and to fulfill the needs that you have. And then, for the first time in our life, we're on a right relationship with God, with people, with life, with ourselves. Then we say, oh, that's what I was created for, God's pleasure. And then we don't run all over the countryside trying to get Jesus to be the answer to what we want. Christ is not the answer. He's the question. And the question is, what will you do with Jesus? And when you say, what I will do with him is give myself to him as his purchased possession to please him, whether by my life or by my death, that's the answer. That's the answer to the question, what will you do with Jesus? Jesus is the question. We turn it around in our humanistic way to make Jesus the answer to our questions. We are the answer to God's question. And, you know, we're in America, it's 1988, everything in our society is telling us the opposite. God is made for you, you deserve a break, the world is made for you, the news is made for you, everything exists for you, for you, for you, for you. Which is exactly what Satan wants, is self-centered monsters. And that's what we are. But God breaks our hearts, and then we say, oh Lord, you are disciplining me. I was walking and praying the other day, and I had a momentary glimpse of, I guess it was my spirit, I was somebody's spirit, I suppose it was mine, and I was before the Lord in kneeling and very chastened and held in a position where I knew I was learning and being chastened and being made pure in the Lord's sight. You know, like it says, the spirits of just men made perfect. And then it seemed like the Lord spoke to me and he said, where you are now and what you are doing is the very best that possibly could be for you. How would you like to think that about your situation today? See, we don't think of things as we say, boy, oh boy, you know, when I get there in the land. But how would you like to regard your present circumstances with all the things that concern you and fret you and everything that frustrates you as being the very best that could possibly be for you? Well, that takes faith, doesn't it? Well, you see, when I saw this little, and I won't call it a vision, it was just one of these flashes that you get, kind of an insight, I guess. It told the whole story. God was not looking at my right then. I was starting back up, going north on Jesmond Dean, which means uphill, and it's hot. And I didn't feel much like walking back home. It was about a mile ago, I guess. And he didn't see me trudging along there with my staff. What was before God was a spirit kneeling before him under chastisement, under discipline. It's held in strict discipline before the Lord for his purposes. And not seeing all the fussing and furor and worries about hot water tanks and everything. I haven't seen any of this. He's seen a disciplined spirit. But then the other thing had come yesterday, so I said today, Lord, thank you that today, after getting up at 3:15 in the morning with the smoke alarm going off because, if you can believe this, the garage is filled with steam because the water heater burst something or other. And here we are down. Here Audrey went down first, and I heard half asleep Bob, and I knew from the tone of her voice, we had something going on in the garage that was not desirable. And I went down there. I couldn't tell where the water was coming from. It was just steam. And actually, it was so hot, it set off the smoke alarm. And that thing, you couldn't hear yourself think, because it was screaming, and it wouldn't stop, and scalding water coming out of there. And the plumber says, how'd you turn it off? I said, I don't know. I knew where the water inlet, the main valve was, in the cold water into the tank. And somehow I got over there. I don't even remember whether it was scalding water, lukewarm water, or any water at all. All I know is it got turned off because of the din from the smoke alarm screaming in the garage. Water running down the street. Oh, man, what a mess. The best possible situation you can be in. I believe it. Because I know that if that pressure ever came off me, what God would have would be nothing but an undisciplined, raucous, foolish commotion. Because I know myself that well. And you wouldn't think to look at me that that was possible. But I'm here to tell you, it is very surely will happen, and you never hear or see such foolishness in your life if God ever took the lid off of the pressure cooker. Because I know that's not true of you, and you need to thank God that it isn't. All right, now, notice that way back there, God reveals his purpose, which is to make a sanctuary for us to dwell in. How many noticed that? No. Okay. The sugar got digested. All right. He's making what? A sanctuary for himself. And look at the setting. Way back there comes this mystery of God that the church does not understand in 1988. And this is something like 1500 B.C., and God revealed his eternal purpose, that he's making a sanctuary for himself to dwell in. Okay? Now, we're talking about the inheritance, the land of promise, the goal of the Christian life. And this is about tape number, yay, something or other, 10 or something. And the first thing that we said for the inheritance was what? Get rid of the sin. That's the first thing that we have to do. As God brings us into our inheritance, he deals with sin, as we were dealing here tonight with various bondages. Then the second thing that God does is what? He's forming Christ. That's a process. Paul said in Galatians 4:19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth, again, and speaking to spirit-filled, saved people, until Christ be formed in you. That is the divine Christ. Not Christ-likeness, not some simile or something, but the divine nature is being formed in us. And then the third aspect of the land of promise that we're discussing is the making of the temple of God. The coming, the sin coming out, Christ being formed, and now the Father and the Son, through the Holy Spirit, coming to dwell in this reborn new creation. And see, and that when you get into that, you're getting into the very purpose of salvation. Salvation, people, is not to bring us to a happy place. It has many ends, many objectives, but the prime one, the prime objective of redemption, the prime objective is what? A sanctuary for thee to dwell in. You know, we sing the song, for I was made to be thy dwelling place. Now, it takes a while before that penetrates. That is our purpose in being, is to be inhabited by God. That is our purpose in being. I know a lot of us have a lot of problems, and it's hard, as somebody said, how did that go? I remember, it's hard to drain the swamp when you're up to your neck in alligators. It doesn't go like something like that, Paul? Yeah. Paul's got that posted, I'm sure, down in his office there. And that's just the way it goes. It's hard to drain the swamp when you're up to your neck in alligators. And it's hard to think about being the temple of God when all you've got are problems, problems, problems. And we want God to solve them. And God does solve them. But the purpose of it all is for God to make you his dwelling place, because there's things God cannot do until you become his dwelling place. What can God do? He's omnipotent, omniscient, and all that other stuff. I know that. But there's things that God cannot do except in you. One of them is to talk to your neighbor. There's a whole bunch of stuff that God cannot do except through human beings. So in order for God to have a new world wherein dwells righteousness, he must have people who are his presence among men. Now, you can look at yourselves and see what a mighty host this is, about 5,011 people. But you realize what a minority we are of earth's peoples. I mean, you take all the Christians. In India, all the Christians together, Catholic, everybody, something like 6%. And there's 800 million people in India. Now, out of that, if you remove all that are just church attenders and get down to born-again Christians, you have a much smaller number. When you comb out of that those who speak in tongues, you have a much smaller number. When you comb out of those who talk in tongues, those who are taking up their cross and following Jesus and hearing from him, you have a very, very small fraction of earth's people. Is that right? Okay. Now, why are we here and not, why aren't other people hearing? Why does this small, tiny number of earth's people know that today God is calling out a remnant to be holy, to hear his voice, to be filled with the spirit of wisdom and revelation? Why those people and not some others? It is an arbitrary choosing of God, just as Israel is not by works of righteousness. It is absolutely by predestination and foreknowledge and by calling and election. Salvation is that way. The baptism is that way. Ranks in the kingdom are that way. They are, as Paul says, not of him that wills or of him that runs, but God who shows mercy. Therefore, we, that's us, cannot live as other people. They can go down and they can do this and they can do that, and I don't see, what's a few beers and a cigarette isn't going to hurt anybody as long as you don't overdo it. I only smoke a pack and a half. There's some of them that really overdo it, how it goes, and every drunk knows that if you drink a little wine, it's good for your stomach, and so on and on and on. And they don't have to go. They're just religious fanatics. They go to church every night. They're just religious. I know them. They're all a bunch of hypocrites, and on and on and on it goes. You want to be like that? No. You were called by God's divine foreknowledge from the foundation of the world to hear his voice in the end time, and to come out from mankind and to be a holy, separate, peculiar, unusual people set aside for God's special purpose. You are not of the world. You are called out of the world. The highest, thickest, most impenetrable wall in the universe is the wall between the saints and the world. And that wall endures in the wall around the New Jerusalem. You are not of the world. Why not? You belonged to God. And what did God do with you? He gave you to Jesus. God gave you to Jesus. You belong to God. Thine they were. And you gave them to me. God gave you to Jesus to be his bride, to be his possession out of the peoples of the world. And here's the world, all these dudes running around trying to make a living. And here's this group that belong to God. See? Now listen to John 17. You have given me authority over all flesh, Jesus said, that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given to me. Here's the world, all these dudes. Here's this little group of people that do not even have the wisdom of the world wandering around, some like little lambs and some like sheep. The sheep know his voice. The lambs only know how to caper and gamble about. They're little ones. And between the world and them is the wall of the New Jerusalem. And it is eternal. You say, it isn't fair. I didn't say it was. I'm telling you what is. What is. Therefore, the world will hate you. Because you are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Think of it. And when you go try living like people in the world, you're trying to go past that wall. You're trying to make yourself something that you're not. You're trying to make yourself something for which you were not created. And you're a misfit. You remember Jonah? Well, those sailors were good men. If you'll notice the way they treated Jonah, they were worthy men. They broke their backs to save that guy's life. They did everything they could do. Even when the lot fell on him. And Jonah says, look, boys, you know, the problem is me. Is I? No, he said me because he used bad English. He said, the problem is me. And I'm a servant of the Lord. Wow, what are you doing on here, servant of the Lord? And with all of that, they still tried to save his life in row, and they couldn't make it. And they finally said, God, you know, don't let his blood be on our hands. And they threw him out of the boat. And I'm here to tell you, if you try to get among worldly people and tell your little dirty stories, well, they're not quite filthy, but neither are they clean. And try to be one of them. You know, so they think, oh, I'm one of the guys. You know what they're going to do? They can smell you coming 50 yards away. Worldly people can sense the anointing and they know you don't fit. And here you are, an absolute clown. A square peg in a round hole. You don't fit. You don't belong there. And you're trying to be one of them, doing your best to be one of the boys, one of the dudes, and you will never be one of the dudes. Never. Because you're called. And the Spirit of the Lord is on you. You know what they're going to do? They're going to throw you out of the boat. Just as sure as the world. If God's hand's on you, boy, and it takes something to break through that wall and finally convince God, I'm not worthy of your calling, Lord. Boy, if there's a chance, God's right on your case until, boy, you come onto this land smelling like Jonah did. Enough to make anybody repent. Hey, take a look at what God did for you. And Jesus went on to say, and the world's going to believe when you're one with me and one with one another, and they're going to know that I am giving them the glory that God gave me, and that God loves you just as he loves me. This called out temple of God that is going to bear the glory of God in the end time. So if that's you and the anointing is on you, you don't see yourself. But I'm telling you, you're a mighty host. You say, Brother Thompson, I can hardly make it to church. You can't see yourself in the Spirit. You cannot see what God is doing. You just see the mishmash of life and the problems and the underside of the tapestry. All the loose threads hanging out. It's all you see. You do not see the anointing. Hell sees it. You want to know that hell sees it and the demons see it. And the world can kind of sense that they're uncomfortable when you're around. Even when you're talking profanity and everything. They know it doesn't fit. They know that their salvation is in you and you're not cutting the mustard. And if you don't do right, you know what they're going to do? But it says in John 15, bind you in bundles and burn you. That's what it says. If you don't bear fruit, men will bind you in bundles and burn you because you have let them down by trying to be one of them. You want them to take you in. You're suing for peace. And you want them to take you in. And you're their only hope is that you stand up straight and not swear and not smoke and give and do honestly even when it hurts you. and not complain about your boss and not do these things that everyone else is doing. And not do it in a proud aristocratic manner or something, like I'm holier than you, don't come near me. Or on the other hand, they say you're such a pest trying to pass out tracts and tell them a quote about the Lord. Just be the Lord. Just be the presence of God among men. Just be the temple of God. And he'll tell you, well, I tell you, it's no use, quote, witnessing to somebody until God moves on them. You've got to have a sense of that timing. And when you do it, you won't be a pest. It'll be right, and people know it, and they'll open up to you because if the thing is right. And everybody knows when a thing is right. The church people know when it's right. The world knows when it's right. But we church people, we run around in this cloud, and we miss the normality of things. There's a rightness. You can kind of go with it for all of your pains and pressures. There's a sense of rightness about things, and the world records. They know God when they see God. And when God's in you and you're at peace with God and God's at peace with you, you are going to be a very valuable commodity and the world's going to know it and they're going to appreciate your presence. Because there's very few people who are the light of the world. Well, there's a lot of church people. There's quite a few people trying to get you saved, and I don't down that. I mean, it's amazing the work that is done by people with that kind of zeal, and I'm not here to knock at it whatsoever. Whatsoever. But I'm telling you, what people are looking for in a factory and in a school are people who know the Lord and are at peace. And then pretty soon people come up to you and you know, when they have a need and they want to talk because it just feels good to talk to you. That's a person who's at right with God, who's in right relationship with God. And we are not like other people. We are not like them. We are saints. Holy ones. I mean, as bad a start as we got in life. God called us out. And he's making us holy. We're going to be perfect. We can't make ourselves perfect. But God can and will. He's going to do it. And so he's dealing with us all the time. So don't quit. If you could see yourself in the Spirit, you'd be amazed. If you could see this church and other similar churches in the Spirit, you would be amazed. It is a host that God is preparing to do spiritual battle. And hell knows it, and there is nothing they can do about it. Not one blessed thing, because the work is of God. So we're trying to learn, you know, as quickly as we can. All right, so back there in Exodus 15 is the first indication that we have, verse 17 and 18, of God's eternal purpose is to build among men a temple comprising men who can bring the presence of God to other people so that God can fellowship with other men. You see that very pointedly in Revelation 21, verse 3. I mean, this is, as Bob Mumford says, where the Bible has a happy ending. The good guys win. Now, you're going to win, too. You may not think so, but you are, unless you get off the bus. You're going to win. Revelation 21, verse 3. I mean, it tells the whole story. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. What is the tabernacle of God? We read down in verse 9, talking about this same city. Come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And in verse 10, he showed me the city. And the city is the tabernacle of God. The tabernacle of God is the Lamb's wife. So what is the tabernacle of God? The church. The church. The wife of the Lamb. Now, who then are the men among whom the church shall be placed? The nations of the earth. The peoples of the earth. So there it is in the finality of it. And back here in Exodus is where it's first mentioned. All right, we'll turn now to Exodus 25, verse 8, when the tabernacle, when God first gave the directions for this thing, the tabernacle of the congregation. Notice his purpose for it. Verse 8, 25, verse 8 of Exodus. So clear in the Bible. All right, Exodus 25, verse 8. And let them make me, that is, for me, a sanctuary for what purpose? That I may dwell among them. Now, what did we read in Revelation 21, 3? The tabernacle of God is with men. So you have been made, you have been called from the foundation of the world so that God can do what? Dwell among men. So do you see the whole purpose of salvation in our minds has to shift. We see it as something God is doing for us. It's a ticket to go to a happier place. It's a ticket to go to the happy hunting grounds. That's the way we view it. It's not that at all. That's not what we were saved for, to be happy. That's not what we were saved for. Will we be happy? Yes, according to the Scripture, everlasting joy should be unto them. Is that the goal of it? No. It's that the Lord God may dwell among men. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to give up your own life in order that God's desire may be accomplished? Think about that. God takes no pleasure in fools. He'll listen to your answer. Are you willing to give up, to count as inconsequential in the sense in which I'm speaking, to count as not a thing in any way to be laid hold upon your own life, so that God may do with you whatever is necessary to make you His rest, His dwelling place? Are you willing to do that? Well, see, only your heart can answer that. Only your heart can answer that. Because God looks down right now and He sees in there, you're either saying, whoa, 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 not so fast, or there comes up this absolutely. There's nothing in between. To say maybe is to say no. To say perhaps is to spurn the love of God. It's to say, Father, yes, you did call me out from the mass of mankind and privileged me to hear the words of Jesus, and you have called me into marriage and to be your very expression of your person throughout the universe forever. But when I think about it, I've got some plans of my own. Now, if you were God, how would you think about that? He'd say, why you peon? You mudball. Here I am, the God of gods and Lord of lords, and I'm offering you marriage. I'm offering you union with myself. I'm offering to be my representative, to bear my name engraved on you, the name of the New Jerusalem engraved on you, the new name of the Messiah, Jesus, engraved on you, glory that cannot even be comprehended at this time, and I'm offering it to you. And you're saying, well, let me think about it. Ford's got a better idea. It's really ridiculous. You've only got one thing to give God. And what is that? Yourself. He doesn't need your stuff. He doesn't need your stuff. It's like your child giving you a picture when they're 3 years old. They draw a picture with crayons and then give it to you for Father's Day. You probably could have made up through life without that. But what you want is that child. You want their heart. And you could give God all of your money, your house. We're willing to do that, you know. We finally can be brought to the place, God, you can have my possessions. God, you can have this. God, you can have that. God, you know, what I need that for? I don't need that. What I want is number uno. And boy, when you make that transaction, it's eternal. It's nothing to fool around with. There's nothing to back in and out of. You say, Lord, from this moment, Lord, write it down, angels, record it, write it in your book, Father. I've finally made up my mind. I'm going with God. Do with me. Here I am, boys. Hog tie me and drag me away.
because I'm going with God. Can you make that? That's where it is, people. Until you make that, you're gonna keep hitting on the perimeter of it with knowledge, maybe a little understanding, and maybe gain acceptance. So it appears that you're one of them. Talk in tongues, sing in the Spirit, maybe pray for someone and they're healed. And you can fool everyone in the church. But God is watching for that final decision. Lord, my life is over. You're in charge. And I trust you and I believe you that you won't drop me. And when you make that, I mean, you have to pray to God for iron to keep it. You have to set all the heavy artillery of your will in that way. And you have to remember it every time you get up in the morning. Lord, this is what I said. This is what I mean. I've made a lot of stupid decisions in my life and done a lot of wrong things, Lord. And I've changed my mind and been unfaithful and everything else. But in this thing, I am not changing. Lord, I am yours. Do with me as you will. No strings. Unqualified. This is it. I am yours. If you don't pick me up, that's your doing. But I'm here. That's hard for a young person, isn't it? Because they say, oh, you know, but I'm not going to have all the world. And I won't get to, you know, go over to Las Vegas and gamble. And I won't get to do this. And I won't get to do that. And, you know, you're older and you think, if I could just screw your head off your shoulders and take and pound some sense and experience into it so that you'd realize that all you've got out there is garbage, but you can't do it. I wish somebody could have done it for me when I was 21. It's taking my head off my shoulders and put experience into it and understanding all the years and the bloody trail that I've left could have all been saved if I'd had experience. How about you? Well, we gain it, and it's precious, isn't it? That we gain through the years. Like every gain hardship. But the one decision that we make is supreme. Lord, okay, you have a need, you want to make me your tabernacle, you're on. I don't think that much of myself anyway, and I don't see where I'm all that significant, and I don't think the world really would miss me if I dropped dead. I don't think it would really matter to a great many people, maybe my wife and my children, a few acquaintances. But somehow the election would manage to go on, even though I had dropped dead, and I don't think the South Koreans and the North Koreans would resolve their difficulties any quicker. And it would just go on, and I'm sure Glasnost would continue and all the rest of the thing, even though R.B. Thompson had dropped dead. So if I'm really this insignificant, why not do something significant? Why not do something magnificent, Larry? And say, you're on, Lord. Here I am. Let's see what you can do. Why not do something grandiose in your one life? Instead of piddling it away on pennies, when you could have the kingdom. Well, anyway, it's an angle. You got it. All right. 1 Chronicles 17:12. This was on David's heart a great deal. And David talked about Zion, and he seemed to have some kind of an understanding of God's purpose. He did funny stuff, David did. He got the ark, and instead of putting it in the tabernacle where it's supposed to be, made a tent for it. And he got away with it. And then there was a great plague, and David went up there, and the angel of the Lord was there with his sword in his hand, and David bought the place there and built an altar. And they say that that's where the temple was built. Somehow David seemed to move in the spirit that way. And these words came, 1 Chronicles 17:12. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. He shall build for me a house.
And you remember Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And we've turned that around to mean that it's in our house. It's not talking about our house. In my Father's house. It doesn't say in my Father's house are many houses. It says in my Father's house are many dwelling places. There are many rooms in my Father's house. And when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, he's not talking about it. You know, people say he's a carpenter, and he's up there, and he's been building 2,000 years, he's been building these mansions. Jesus the carpenter. You know, that's what people preach. There's no verse in the Bible that ever suggests such a thing. How did he prepare a place for us? Hebrews tells us how he prepared a place for us. How did he do that? Nobody read Hebrews lately? Nobody's read Hebrews lately. Had no idea what Jesus did after he died. What? He sprinkled his blood in the presence of God, and that's the way he prepared a place for us. He didn't do it by building a house. Chad, you're out of luck. That's not the way it's working. Chad's a framer. Well, I guess he's ready to get out of the business anyway, so that probably didn't sound all that good to him. He'd be up there framing houses. He'd rather work with computers in heaven, I know that. Jesus isn't up there with his yo-yo, you know, and his chalk and his line, snapping a line on timber. He sprinkled his blood. Why? How does that prepare a place for us in the house of God? It gives us access. It gives us access to God so that we have a place in this great dwelling place of God. You see, Jesus is the house of God, isn't he? He's the temple of God. And he says, if I were, you know, the only one, I would have told you. But there are many places. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. A place that fits. The word there, a place. I studied that in vines, went into that. It means a sheath or something eminently prepared for you, not in your house, in God's house. We made it so self-centered. Oh, I've got a mansion beyond the blue. And all these songs are based on one verse. And we know better than to make a doctrine out of one verse. Especially when the translation is so poor, the word mansion is terribly corrupt. It's archaic. It means dwelling place. I'm sorry, guys. You're not going up to a beautiful house. It's not the point. You're going to God. It is God who has purchased you to make a house for himself. How about putting God first? Or would you rather put yourself first? Me, mommy. God, make a house for me. What are you going to do in it? Invite your friends over? What are you going to do in your house? What is God going to do in his house? He's going to come to earth in it. And he's going to wipe away the tears of mankind. And he's going to teach them. And he's going to love them. And rule them. And judge them. And be with them. Would you rather be sitting in your house having tea with your friends, listening to gossip, or having God and Jesus dwelling in you, working among the peoples of the earth who know not God? Now, which really would you prefer? If you be honest with yourself, it will give you a cue to what kind of person you are. If you prefer to be up there drinking tea and listening to gossip, it's because you are walking in the flesh. And so you picture a fleshly paradise. The Quran, if you study it, will give you a perfectly fleshly paradise. But Jesus doesn't offer us a fleshly paradise. He offers us God. No man comes to the Father but by me. Do you want God? Or do you want to be happy in your own terms? What is it that you want? That's a very revealing question. And it divides between the elect and the Judases.
There's a whole story about Judas. There's a whole thing about that. A whole wealth of understanding that goes with how Jesus dealt with Judas. And what Judas' defection meant to Jesus. And how he handled that with God. Oh, there's a lot to that. And you know, this fella, he thought he was just as good as anybody. He didn't picture himself bad. He was out of sync with the other disciples, but he didn't realize it. He didn't realize it. You know that Jesus never touched him? Never touched it. He never said, "Hey, Judas, you better watch out there." Never touched it. He left it. Because Jesus moves by the Father, and he knows that only God knows who the elect are. This man walked with Jesus. The Bible doesn't say so, but I think that Jesus loved him. He regarded him as a friend. But when the time came, Jesus didn't say much to him, just gave him the sop. "What you gonna do? Do it." He didn't say, "Don't do it." He didn't say, "Judas, you're going to hell." You know why? Because it's useless. It's useless. If that is in you, you're going to do it. See, God didn't do anything with Judas until Judas did it. When you do it, then you judge yourself. And Judas was appalled at what he saw in himself. "I've been deceived." And you get to spend his 30 pieces of silver. "I've been deceived." Yeah, he was deceived, all right. He was a son of perdition, a forerunner of Antichrist. He was an ordinary dude. And one of the 12. And Jesus never touched him. He just watched him go with sorrowing eyes. "You're going to betray me with a kiss, Judas. Is this how you're going to do it?" He didn't say, "You rat fink. Why don't you appreciate what I did for you? You dirty double-crossing sneak. Are you going to betray me with a kiss? Is this what you're going to do?" Just like he said to the apostles, "Will you also go?" Oh, it would be so much safer for us if God would do that with us. But he doesn't. He lets you do what's in your heart. That's why we're to pray, "Lead me not into temptation." Think about that prayer. Why would God lead anyone into temptation? That we have to pray, "Lead me not into temptation." It's not a pat, cute, little, fair religion. And people move according to destiny and what's in their hearts. And Judas supposed that he was one of the 12, and he had visions of people that have commented on his psychology. He was a man that wanted power. He wanted money. They say he was not enchanted with the idea of a Savior going to the cross. They wanted a Savior. He wanted a Savior who would do something for him. "Do something about my condition here. Don't talk to me about a cross. I don't want to hear about that. What kind of a failure? You know, what a loser." Because all he could see was power. Money. Power. "I'm going to get my place. Through this man, I'm going to gain a place." And he had no inkling in his mind. None. There was anything wrong with that at all. Whatever. Do you think that he knew that he was the son of perdition? Do you think that he knowingly went saying, "Oh, here I go on my merry way. Now any moment now I'm going to betray the Lord. Then my bowels are going to burst out and then I'm going down to be with Satan. Oh, tra-la-lee, this is just the day for me." He thought like you and I think. He was an intelligent person. His nature was beginning to come out in that he was beginning to steal and pilfer. But he didn't see it. You never see your actions. You can't see them. That's why salvation is so far beyond us. I think sometimes, God, you know, how do you deal with a man? I fear for my own salvation. I think, "Lord, am I destined to glory or not?" You know, the Lord doesn't say, "Oh, honey bunch, how could you say such things?" The idea is, if you keep going and do what God says, then you'll be fine. Live according to the Word. You never know how it's going to come out until the last pitch is thrown. And Judas had walked with Jesus for 3 years. And he was a man of conscience because he wouldn't keep the money. If he was just a sleazeball, you know, just a bum, it would have bothered him. He had that money. "I've got my money. I've got my money. Leave me go. Oh, town, here I come. It's Saturday night and I've got 30 pieces of silver, man." Threw it down. His conscience gripped him. "My God, I betrayed the man. I have been deceived." And the priests were a big help. They said, "That's your business. You know, you play with the world and you get burnt." That's why it says, "You eat the morsels of the rich, they'll be bitter in your belly." They're very sweet as long as you're doing what they want you to do. When you cease doing what the rich want you to do, they say, "That's your problem. Take it. You got it. You earned it. We've got other fish to fry here." And the man went out, destroyed in a minute, from an apostle of the Lamb to the son of perdition. At his own hand, he did it. So you don't know what's ahead for you. And I don't know what's ahead for me. All I know is, as of this moment, this night, we come before the God of heaven, and here we are. Some of us take these things very seriously. Others are somewhat bewildered and mystified, as it's new to them. I don't know. It sounds kind of depressive to me. The overcomers resolve in themselves, "I'm going to make it, Lord. I'm going to make it, Lord. I'm going to make it. Made it this far. I'm going to make it the rest of the way, 1 foot at a time." We're all different, aren't we? That's why it says, work out your own salvation with glee and giddiness. How many know it says that? All those who heap sugar on their Cocoa Krispies know that that's the way that verse goes. Work out your own salvation with glee and giddiness. But those who restrain themselves and do not put sugar on their Cocoa Krispies, figuring there is enough sugar on this stuff to begin with, they know it doesn't say glee and giddiness. What does it say? Fear and trembling. Have you ever got up and just trembled for exercise? And just stood there and trembled and thought, "Well, that's what it says to do. Why aren't you doing it?" I mean, it's good to tremble once in a while. It puts things in perspective. Shall we stand?
Praise the Lord. I want us to love God, and I want us to fear God. I want us to trust in Him like a rock,
and I want us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. As the man said there, "But for the grace of God go I." Father, You know, Lord, how that salvation comes from God and God alone. You know how to deliver the godly from temptation. So many perished in Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet Lot, in spite of his carnality, was dragged out, Lord, by Your grace. You knew how to deliver him from temptation. And Lord, I pray for each one of us tonight, Lord. We tremble and we fear in the presence of the God of heaven. We know, Lord, the fearsome sight of Calvary. And we know the word of the Almighty God that You have called us and warned us that judgment is coming. Help us, Lord, not to be bemused, bewitched, bewildered, and mystified by the television and by life as it is, Lord. Help us to see what is going on and the peril
that is at every hand, and only under your covering are we kept from destruction. Lord, help us to properly assess the worth of the divine call. Jesus, we give ourselves to you tonight, Lord. And we thank you, Lord. We recognize that we are the mud, Lord, of the ground. We recognize that thing. Lord, the mistakes we make and the foolishness that is in us, Lord. We are all well aware of that thing. And you have come by while we were in our blood. And you have said, live. You took us. You put us in swaddling clothes, Lord. You washed us. You salted us. You made us strong and healthy. We'll be able to stand upright, Lord, and you cause us to grow and put on us beautiful garments, Lord. Help us not to forget the pit from which we were dug. And Lord, now that we have been all fashioned this way, so that we're spiritually beautiful, Lord, we begin to flirt. Now, Lord, help us to realize that you have done this for your own possession. That we belong to you, Lord, and we're to be married to you and not to the world. And not to people, and not to anything, but to the Lord God of heaven. We belong to you, Lord. We are your purchased possession. And Lord, we say tonight, yes, I am your purchased possession. Lord, I belong to you, Lord. I don't want to be a Judas. I don't want to use the things of God to build my own kingdom. I don't want to do that, Lord. I want to be your possession, Lord, your dwelling place. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. Oh, God, strengthen us tonight that we'll walk out of this place strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, overcoming these things that come against us, Lord. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Let's praise the Lord for His goodness. He is our rock. The rock of Israel is He. Hallelujah.